Psalm 16. Let me read Psalm 16 and then pray for us before we hear from God's word. A miktam of David. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Let me pray for us. We've just been singing, now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Our Lord, we remember this time of year that your Son laid down his life for us, the maker of the world, in flesh dying for sinners. But we pray that this psalm would help us to see your brilliant and glorious plan, which had to go through the cross, but was much about much more than just the cross. Please help us to go away rejoicing in Jesus' victory over death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an American author called Tim Keller, who I quote liberally all the time. But he tells a story of a woman in one of his books, and he's said in a few talks, of this woman who, she grows up putting her identity in men and in marriage. She's from a very traditional sort of family where she's been told that actually, if you don't get married by a certain age, you've basically not made it in life. And so she actually grows up, and she's in her 30s, and men have not asked her out, she's not got married. She begins to feel very bitter towards men, and she begins to hate men. And she goes to see a counsellor about this, and the counsellor's advice is very interesting, because what he says to her is, you're putting your identity in the wrong place. You need to stop worrying about men and marriage, and you need to worry about your career. And so he tells her, what you need to do is focus your energy and your mind on your career. And so he's just taking one thing that was driving him mad and replacing it with another thing and saying, no, focus your career instead. And as I heard that story, I kind of thought, actually, isn't that all of us really, to some extent, isn't it? That's all of us. We all try to find our security in precarious things, things that actually will not ultimately carry the weight of expectation. See, they're not bad things. Marriage is a good thing. Work is a good thing. But it's just they just can't take the weight. They can't take the weight of fulfilling us. And when they cave in, when the wife's affections, you know, go cold, or you don't get that promotion, and those things cave in, then actually what we find, don't we, is that our whole world collapses underneath us. And so the question I want to put to us today is that, what if there was a better vision of the good life? What if there was a life where we didn't have to keep going through the cycle of disappointments? That would be the kind of life that's worth having, isn't it? And I think this psalm is going to help us with that. Have a look at verse 1 of Psalm 16. David begins like this. He says, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. So here's the headline. The headline is this. The good life, according to David, is, God, I throw all my eggs in your basket. Be my security. Be my confidence, be my joy for the present and the future. Keep me safe. In you I take refuge. And you see that he begins by, is a kind of plea, isn't it? It's a kind of beg. Keep me safe. But actually that plea turns into affirmation. Have a look down at verse 8. By the time he's gone through Psalm 16 and gets to verse 8, he's saying, with him, with God at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. God is able to take the weight of expectation. He's able to take the weight of saying, be my everything. And so in Psalm 16, I want to find out what David knows that I don't know. What does he know? And I think if David was to do his own summary sentence of Psalm 16, he would say, my vision of the good life is this, that I find true delight in looking to God alone as my Lord, as my inheritance, and as my eternal joy. So David looks to God alone, first of all, as my Lord. God alone is my Lord. Have a look at verse 2. David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. So in other words, I've decided to devote myself exclusively to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. That's what Lord means in capital letters. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. It's only him that I'm going to give myself to. Why? Because apart from him, I have no good thing. You might hear that, and actually, I'm a bit cynical, so I hear that, and I think, really? Yeah, nice one, David. I mean, I know lots of people who couldn't care less about God, and they seem to have lots of good things. I remember when I was back in university, in my final year of university, I was looking for jobs, and I'd work my socks off at uni, like, to be honest. I was definitely a bit of a geek. I'd work my socks off. I'd work my socks off academically, and I'd work my socks off serving God in the Christian Union. And so when it came around to final year looking for jobs, I thought, almost like God owes me. Like, I've done it right. I've done my studies, and I've also burnt the candle at the other end and done all the CU stuff, all the Christian stuff. And I found it really demoralizing because I was applying to, I must have done like 30, 35 applications, applying to jobs and going for interview after interview. And just, there was always like this kind of block. Somehow I just wouldn't get a job. And what was even worse is watching my friends who couldn't care less about Christian things, who'd passed their way through university, getting amazing jobs, like getting a job with, you know, McKinsey consultancy and all these sorts of things. And you're thinking, how is that working? Eventually I actually kind of got a job that I thought was decent, and I got this job. And then a year after graduating, I went to one of my friend's house parties. And he's like, I'm having a house party, having everyone around. And this is a 21-year-old guy, and he's living in a luxury apartment on the edge of the city. And he's like in one of these warehouse conversions. And he's got like paintings up in his house, and like everyone's just really attractive in this party. I'm like, how are you managing this kind of lifestyle? What job have you got that I don't have? And you know, I kind of went away feeling a bit bitter, like thinking, yeah, sure, apart from God, he has lots of good things, he couldn't care less about God. It seems perfectly possible. So why is it that David feels differently? Why does David feel so different? Have a look at verse 4. I think this is why he feels differently. He says, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take the names of my lips. You see, David's point is this, that you take a good thing and you make it into a god thing, and those pretend gods, ultimately, you push them to the conclusion, they will bring you failure and sorrow and suffering. Pretend gods do not satisfy, says David. I remember a friend of my mum's, my mum works as a pharmacist at the NHS, and she has a colleague who was one of the chief pharmacists, and he'd worked his ass off in his career, and he was saving up for 30 years to get a really nice pension, had already come to retirement. So, you know, he's the sort of guy who wouldn't take holidays, who's, you know, just, my retirement is coming, and he says, make sure that's good for me. And so he gets to retiring age, he retires to begin his pension, 2 weeks in he drops dead. And you're like, wow. See, tie your identity, David is saying, tie your identity, tie your fulfillment to anything in this world. And he says, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. You're setting yourself up to be crushed. You could be slaving away for the comfort of retirement, and illness comes and ruins it. Death comes and ruins it. You could pull this stunning girlfriend, and you're always looking over your shoulder, aren't you? Because there's always someone younger, someone more attractive. In David's day, what did idol worship look like? It looked like Israel trying to turn to the gods of the nations around them, with their trying to see, look to the gods like Baal and Molech for a good harvest. But actually, if you read the Old Testament is just a story of Israel's misery, isn't it? Because actually what you see is that every time they run out of false gods, they end up disappointed, end up crushed. So David says the false gods will not satisfy. And so he says, this is what I'll do. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, the God of Israel, you are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Did you see in verse 4, David says, look, I won't even waste my breath. I won't even waste my breath talking about false gods, let alone offering worship to them. Instead, what will I do? Verse 3, I will align myself with people who love God. Verse 3, I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones, in whom is all my delights. Look around you, like, look around you this Sunday. We're a weird bunch of people, aren't we? Like, there's a half-empty room, we're all a bit different. We're all a bit weird. But David says, if you love God, actually these people, they're deeply attractive to you. They're deeply attractive to David. Because these people share something with me that no one else does. And that thing is the most important thing in reality, that they love the God who made them, the God of Israel. And so I find these people deeply attractive. So if you're here and maybe you're not a Christian or you're looking into Christian things, I don't think it will ever make sense to you why these bunch of people would throw their lot in with one another, would meet week in, week out, during the week as well. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? It doesn't make sense unless you're on the inside loving God in the Bible, and He's making you love His people. It's why on a Monday morning, the first thing myself and Remy are the pastor to do is we meet up for an hour and pray for you guys. I pray for you and you pray for your friends. Because these people, these are the noble ones, David says, in whom is all my delights. And so David is saying to us, look, do you want to know what a good life is? Begin the good life by recognizing that the pretend gods don't work. And instead, we have to consciously reoriented our life in devotion to the Lord, the God of Israel. And so what does that devotion look like? We're going to see two other things. David says, God alone is my inheritance, and God alone is my eternal joy. God alone is my inheritance. Have a look at verse 5 in Psalm 16. David says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. I want you to imagine this. Imagine you've turned up to a banquet. You've been invited to this banquet, and there's a huge banquet table. But actually laid out on this table isn't meat or vegetables or whatever. Laid out on this table is your life. Everything in your life that you value. On this table is your family, your career, your Instagram profile, your savings, your girlfriend, your academic achievements, they're all out on the table. And this banquet, people are going to start taking things away. They're going to take things off the table. And you have to watch as people take things that are yours off the table. My question is this, as you watch, what's the one thing which you go, no, not that one. Just don't touch that. Don't touch that. What's the one thing that would make you scream if someone said, I'm going to take that? David says, it's my relationship with God. So you can take everything else off the table where he says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. Take everything else. Just don't touch my relationship with God. David says, It's like, I don't want what God can give me. I just want God. I just want God. He's my portion. He's my cup. And so David says in verse 6, that it's God himself who is his delightful inheritance. And he says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. So you think about Israel, they had a promised land in the Old Testament, didn't they? Israel was given an inheritance with ideal boundaries. You know, we read in Exodus that it's a good and spacious land, a land filled with milk and honey. And David is taking that imagery and he's saying, for me, God is a promised land. God is my inheritance. He's my promised land. And actually, if you have that sort of relationship with God, then verse 7 makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 7, he says, I'll praise the Lord. See, God's my most treasured desire. Therefore, I can't help but praise him. If you talk to John long enough, if you hang out with him, eventually, somewhere, he'll start talking about Coventry FC. Am I right? Exactly. He just can't help himself. Like, he has to talk about Coventry FC. And it could be said about David, he just can't help talk about God. And I wonder, is this me? Is this us with our family? Is this us with our lunch break at the school gates? Can it be said about us that we just can't help talking about God? As I went through this psalm, I began to feel a bit distant from David, to be honest. The more I read this psalm, the more I felt a bit like, this isn't really me. Like, this feels all a bit alien. David, the way you feel about God, it feels a bit unattainable. That's not me. And I think verse 8 is going to help us with that. Look what David says in verse 8. He says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And the big question is this. Who is this person in verse 8 that will never be shaken? Is it David? Is it us? Doesn't feel like me. I've already said that. I'm going to need your help at this point. So I'm actually going to ask someone to read nice and loud Psalm 15, just above that one. It's just 5 verses. Someone else, just shout out, read nice and loud Psalm 15 for us. Who's that? Go on, Sarah. Psalm 15.
Lord, who may dwell in the safe tent, who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose way and life is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without paying, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent, and whoever does these things will never be shaken.
Did you notice the last words? That person will never be shaken. See, Psalm 15 says that a completely righteous person, it's that person that will never be shaken. And that's not David. David, if you remember the Old Testament, he sinned, one of which was he committed adultery, and then he murdered a man whose wife had committed adultery. Psalm 15 is not about David. It's pointing to Jesus. I mean, just think about it. Psalm 15, verse 3. Is it not Jesus whose tongue uttered no slander when the soldiers spat on him and punched him and said, who hit you? As he was led to the cross. Or have a look at verse 4 of Psalm 15. Is it not Jesus who keeps an oath even when it hurts? Who in the garden is his sweating drops of blood, says, yet not my will, but yours. To do the Father. See, Psalm 15 is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is a righteous king who will never be shaken. And that means that Psalm 16 is about him as well. He is the one who will never be shaken. And so as we read Psalm 16, actually God is speaking through David about Jesus. This is Jesus' voice, really, through David. It's Jesus who's the one who truly treasured God as his inheritance. See, he's the one who loved God the Father for himself, not for what God could give to him Or like us, he didn't chase after false gods. See, why, you know, why is Good Friday good? Because Jesus is the one who keeps his oath. He dies on the cross to swap places with us. He gives us the record of his God-centered good life and tells us we can have his record, that record of a God-centered good life. And instead, he takes on himself the punishment for our self-centered, self-serving lives. Jesus is the one at the center of all of this. But Psalm 16 has a bigger point to make, because Jesus didn't stay dead on the cross. The story of Easter doesn't end at the cross. And so we need to see that David goes on to say that God alone is my eternal joy. That's the last thing we look at quickly. God alone, my eternal joy. Have a look at verse 9 of Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Reuben Carter. You heard of Reuben Carter? There was a film made about him, Denzel Washington, The Hurricane. You might remember that film. But Reuben Carter, he was a successful midweight boxer, I think in the 60s, or maybe it was the 50s. But he was falsely murdered, sentenced to life. He was falsely sentenced to life in prison for murder he didn't commit. And he spent about 20 years kind of protesting his innocence. And actually he had many powerful voices who kind of joined the protest and tried to defend him. For instance, Muhammad Ali led a rally protesting his innocence. Bob Dylan visited him in jail, and then Bob Dylan wrote a single about him. This is the story of the hurricane, etc. And that was a hit single. But eventually, after 20 years, 1985, vindication came for Reuben Carter. He got the retrial he wanted, and the federal court basically said his original sentence was based on racism, not on facts. There was a racist jury, a racist judge, and so the case was turned over and he was freed immediately. And so Carter's allies, what did they do? They fought for his vindication after the racists had done their worst. But what about David? What does this say? Verse 9 to 10, it says, God is his ally. God will fight for his vindication, even after death has done its worst. You see, he says literally, you will not let your faithful one see decay. Literally, you will not let your faithful one rot in the ground. You won't let me decay to dust. Now, I don't know about you, but the New Testament, I love the New Testament because it's pretty realistic, and it says David did die and he didn't rot. So this isn't about him. So here's what Acts 2 says. David died and he was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. And he goes on to say, seeing what was to come though, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. You see what they say in Psalm 16 is about Jesus. This is really Jesus speaking through David by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's raised to life and does not see corruption. Think about Jesus. He faced an unjust trial, didn't he? Worse than anything Reuben Carter could imagine. Who was his judge? Well, he had Pilate. He had the religious leaders who hated him. And he had King Herod, who was a murderous, hating king. That was his judge. Who was his jury? Well, was the corrupt crowd crying, crucify him, crucify him. But in God, Jesus had the one ally that counts. He said, as he was dying on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, keep me safe, God, for in you I take refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And so he went down to the grave, knowing that he's the innocent one. He's the righteous one. And so God would not abandon him to the grave. And isn't that what we celebrate Easter? That on the third day, God raised Jesus to life. And where is he now? Psalm 16, verse 11. He's in God's right hand. And he says, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's where Jesus is. With the Father, the Son, enjoying the pleasure of the Trinity, of the love of God, forever. One God. Easter is about Jesus' vindication. It's about him saying, I'm really who I claim to be. I'm really, really the Son of God who's righteous. because God has raised me to life. And that's what we're celebrating Easter. Jesus is the Son of God who is righteous. I want to end by asking this, well, what does this mean for us in 2019? Remember that woman at the start I mentioned? She was seeking satisfaction in marriage, and she was crushed by that. And then this genius counselor says, go and seek satisfaction in career, so that you can be crushed by that as well. Well, here's how her story ends. She says this later in her life. Why should I leave the ranks of the many women who make family their whole life, only to join the ranks of the many men who make career the same thing? Would I not be as devastated then by career setbacks as I have been by romantic ones? No. I will rest in the righteousness of Christ and learn to rejoice in it. Then I can look males or career in the face and say, what makes me beautiful to God is Jesus, not these things. You see, Psalm 16 is really inviting us to rest in the righteousness of Christ. It's inviting us to rest in Jesus. You see, it's in Jesus that we can say, God alone is my Lord. Because it shows us that only God can rescue me from sin and judgment. Money can't, marriage can't, so why would I make them my Lord? It's in Jesus we can say that God alone is my inheritance. How can I not treasure the God who says in his Son, I love you and gave myself for you? Galatians 2. Of course he's my treasure. In Jesus we can say God alone is my eternal joy. It brings goosebumps to my neck to think that Jesus prays this in John 17. Jesus prays and he says, God, Father, I want those you've given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Amazing. Like, literally Jesus is praying, you're going to be with me one day where I am, enjoying the eternal pleasure of the love of the Trinity now and forever. It's amazing. Let me pray for us as we come to an end.